You would open your Bibles, please, to the New Testament, and I'd like to look at a bit of a topical study in conjunction with our previous textual study in the middle of Acts 8. I mentioned how we would like to consider the subject of eternal security. Turn, if you would, please, to start with to Titus chapter 1. When we think about the subject of eternal security, we see a key issue in God's Word. I really enjoy textual studies as you go along verse by verse as God's given us His Word. And so in traveling around, one advantage to that is, I may not realize ahead of time where I'm going to necessarily be at. And, you know, it's the Lord just gives me, I trust, the right text for that assembly at that time. And sometimes it's rather unique how that works out. But yet there's great value in topical study as well. We need to look at subject studies as well. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, looking at the various, keeping things in context, but very needed to look at topics as well. And so when you look at aspects of salvation, that's obviously a really big topical study, subject study. And so when you look at the different doctrines of salvation, you can look in the first 8 or 10 chapters of Romans and see overlapping around 20 different doctrines of salvation. And so yet you search out other passages that correlate with the different doctrines of salvation. Peace, grace, faith, justification, on down the line. And so when you think of eternal security as a specific subject or topic, let's look at this. Now, when we think of these theological terms, there are terms in God's Word that we relate to God's Word, but that particular term itself may not be worded in such a way. For example, we see some people say, well, where do you see the word rapture? You see the tie-in with the Latin word and what have you, but you look in the concordance, we see caught up. Harpazo, I believe, is the word. And so you see the theological understanding as you search out the rapture. There are other words that are synonyms for that. We see the term substitution. Substitutionary work of Christ. Now, how many times do we see that word? But we sure see the teaching. How many times do you see that little word for? Christ died for our sins. And so on. And so we find sometimes these theological terms, we may use synonyms from terms in the Bible. We think of the term Trinity. Well, in God's Word we find the word Godhead, and we see passages that support the teaching of the eternal Godhead, the Trinity. And so we come to eternal security. And so under this blanket of this term, we want to look at passages that remind us and teach us what this is all about. Now, we say from the beginning, none of us can save ourselves nor keep ourselves saved. If it was up to us, obviously we cannot save ourselves, for by grace are you saved through faith, nor do we in and of ourselves keep ourselves saved. We point to the Lord for salvation and for His keeping power. We look to the Lord for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. So we see things like this perhaps would help us with the understanding of what is eternal security and how it is so important. One reason it's worth studying is because in our own thinking we want to understand what God is teaching us. But also this is a pretty regular topic that you might find in conversation with people as you're out in the community or in family or what have you, or someone visits the assembly and maybe they haven't been around maybe a lot of teaching or consistent Bible teaching, and they may question this very subject from the Word of God. And so it's good to think in our minds how to give an answer to those that want to know of the hope that we have within us. And so when we think of these things, it's very critical to look to God's Word. So this is not by any means an exhaustive study. I know after lunch and brunch, it's probably hard to think for very long, so I'll try not to go very long, but not an exhaustive study, but just wanted to remind ourselves of things that we know, and yet things that we can be refreshed in. A bit of an introduction or overview to the topic of eternal security. One aspect, I ask you to turn to Titus 1 to start with. And again, we're looking at how these scriptures apply to us as true possessors, not to those that have been false professors. To those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we see the truth of eternal security. So, the first aspect is looking from the person and character of God. We can trust our God. We can see Him as a promise-keeping God. And understand that when He speaks of our eternal life, do not lose sight of that word eternal, everlasting. When He calls this spiritual rebirth that we have, that we've been brought into His family, everlasting life, eternal life, take that at His word. We have a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. So, just one of many passages that would remind us of this, Titus 1, and we notice there in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We have eternal life, and it's based on the promise of this God who cannot lie. We think of other passages that give us great words of assurance, such as the end of Hebrews 6. Now, if you recall the beginning of Hebrews 6, it talks about one of the five warning passages. Very solemn words at the beginning of Hebrews 6. But then you see a change of pronoun from they to us. And then you see the latter half or more of Hebrews 6 is actually full of great words of encouragement, of an anchor, steadfast and sure. And so we think of the promise-keeping God. So when we think about eternal security, we think about the character of God. You know, one of the passages we're probably all familiar with, just again, I'll be flipping a little bit or you can take notes. That's the thing about a textual study. You generally kind of stay mainly in the same flow, a few references, or you quote them out loud. But when you're doing a subject study, you're moving around quite a bit. In Psalm 139, this is one of my wife's favorite passages, we see 139, it talks about the character of God, that the Lord is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. So again, this is who we're talking about that has promised eternal life. 139, it says, verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. So that section that we see, He's all-knowing. Verse 7, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? And it goes on there about the all-present God. You drop down to verse 13. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous Thy works, and that Thou... my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and so on. There we see God who's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. And this is the one, as Titus said, who cannot lie. God cannot sin, therefore He cannot lie. And He has promised eternal life, everlasting life, to those who put their faith and trust in Him. As we talked a little bit in the previous message, going through that text we were in, there is biblically stated there are false professions. And that would help, I think, people who challenge this subject of eternal security. They say, well, look at this person and look at how they ended up and all this, that, and the other. A lot of times that is the bottom line. They never were a true possessor. Therefore, the Spirit of God did not live in them. They were not regenerated. They made a mouth profession. And they were a false professor. That's... sometimes can clarify the concern that some may have. Anyway, pressing on, we think about the purpose and calling of God. We think about how we that are saved, we have a high, heavenly, and holy calling. Go with me to Philippians 1 for a moment. Philippians 1. To remind ourselves of what the Lord is doing in our lives. We're not generally saved and then go straight to heaven. There are people that are saved on deathbed profession. But most often when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we see there's a period of, there's a life to live. There's the pilgrim way. And so there's that sense of developing. And there's a sense of God working in our lives. So in Philippians 1 and verse 6, again, familiar territory to most, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. We are being developed, as it were. We're being conformed. We're confident of this very thing, that he is going to perform this in our lives until the day of Jesus Christ. So we think of the purpose and calling of God and how he works in the life of the believer. If you would think about Ephesians, backing up just one book. We go to Ephesians 1. Now there are certain high points you might turn to, certain places your mind goes to when you're thinking about eternal security. One of them is probably here. Another is probably Romans chapter 8. Another is probably John chapter 10. These are key passages that you can just go to. And for example, when you think about defending, if you want to put it in that way, or apologetics or what have you, defending the truth of eternal security, it's good to be able to know key passages. It's been said before, when looking at God's Word, if someone is pulling out something that seems vague and it's not in context, and they're trying to prove something and it's not really necessarily clear what they're saying, and yet you've got over here a multitude of clear passages that point blank defend the truth of such as eternal security. We need to settle in what we know and what is clear. And so we see places like Ephesians 1. We won't, for time's sake, try to do exposition on this text. But when you look at Ephesians 1 and you look at the first 14 verses, and you look at how time and again it talks about being in Christ. It may be the term in him or in himself or in Christ or in whom, sometimes using these pronouns. But yet, all these times, over a dozen times, it speaks about the truth of being found in Christ. And so we that know Christ as our Savior, we have been brought into the body of Christ. Ephesians, we see that emphasis of the body of Christ. Colossians, the twin epistle to Ephesians, speaks of Christ who is the risen head of the body. And so we that are in the body, these things spoken of at the beginning of Ephesians 1, talk about things that's been done toward us by God. You see that key phrase three times in this section, to the praise of his glory. Note that in verse 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of his glory. We see in verse 6 it talks about how we're accepted in the beloved to the praise of his glory. In verse 12 it talks about the inheritance we have in Christ to the praise of his glory. And it talks about the Spirit of God being sealed in us that are saved to the praise of his glory. And we think about the many things in this text that talk about what God has done toward those that are in Christ. And so this kind of gets into some things I would mention later, but it deals with positional truth. Later I want to talk about how there are distinctions in Scripture, and that would help us understand when we're questioning things like, well, what about this person here? They don't behave like a believer, or I don't understand how to reconcile certain things in my mind. We need to make a difference when God makes a difference. And one of those is the difference between positional truth and practical truth. And so here, when we think of Ephesians 1, talking about our position in Christ, things that have been afforded to us that do not change. You think of state and standing is another way of putting it. And so we see wonderful truths concerning the believer who is in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. And as you read, I would encourage you to read that this passage, particularly through verse 14, and see the blessings of what's been afforded to you if you are in Christ. So we think of these things. Our second main point is the purposes and calling of God. There's other passages that associate with this. Again, this is not an exclusive study, or exhaustive rather, by any means. Another, let's move on to point three, is the keeping and preserving power of God. Let's go to Romans 8. As I mentioned, one of those key passages that we think about when we talk about eternal security. When we think about Romans, we think about God's courtroom. So we think of that context of how the first 2.5 chapters is showing that whether Jew or Gentile, is showing we're all guilty before God in his courtroom. And yet we see how God is his courtroom. He is the judge. And the Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul, is the prosecutor, proving the fact before the whole world that we're all guilty sinners. And yet then we see that section of condemnation follows in the middle of chapter 3, but God. It gives the answer. Then it goes from condemnation to justification. And we see from the middle of chapter 3 on through chapter 5, it's dealing with things along the line of being justified by faith. I.e., it talks about the righteousness of God. That's the answer to the sin problem previously dealt with in Romans. That we need to be justified by faith. Therefore, we're declared right with God. Well, that brings us to the next section of Romans, where we are now. Chapter 6 to 8 is sometimes referred to as the sanctification section, dealing with our position in Christ balanced with the practical teaching. We're dead to sin, but yet Romans 6 goes on to say, well, we need to yield to God instead of to sin. And so there's the balance of who we are in Christ now that we've been born again and our practical exhortation of how we should live with God's help and by His Word and by His Spirit. And so with that, chapter 6 and 7, dealing with these matters, these positional truths, balance of practical exhortations, we come to chapter 8, and it's summarized with this great chapter that talks about the Spirit of God, the role of the Spirit of God in the believer. And all we see these truths that help us and remind us of who we are in Christ. As we think of the Spirit of God, this is one of the key issues concerning the reality of eternal security. Verse 8 and 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So therefore, it goes back to another doctrine of salvation, regeneration, being born again. When we're saved, the Spirit of God comes in and lives in us. And therefore, we are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. If we have not the Spirit of God, we're none of his. And so we think of this chapter reminding us of our security in Christ. All this is building up to these words at the end of chapter 8 in Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Reminds us perhaps of what we read there in Philippians 1:6, what he's doing in our lives. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In one sense, when you read that passage, you shut the book and say, I believe in eternal security. Because those that are in Christ are secure. So we see, just as we move on, note there, verse 35, it speaks about who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then, of course, it used the term in verse 39, who shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we think of these things there in the, concerning the triune Godhead. We have seen a little bit about the character of God. Secondly, the purpose and calling of God. Thirdly, the keeping and preserving power of God. This is one that's hard to move away from. Let's go to John 10. John 10. Again, John speaks of Christ in his deity. God manifest in the flesh is emphasized. And so when you see the many I ams in the book of John, to tie him back with that calling of Moses, there in Exodus 3, rather, the great I am. And so here the I am is speaking time and again. In John 10, I am the door. And he also speaks of I am the good shepherd. As we remind ourselves of the key portion here, beginning at verse 27. In this area, he's been talking about a sheep and the shepherd. The good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we see this is a section where, as he claimed his deity, the Jews sought to stone him at different times because he made himself to be God. God is speaking here. And we see the acknowledgement of how we are secure in Him, in the Father's hand. Another, along this line of the keeping and preserving power of God, just some key passages like the little book of Jude, right before Revelation. If you're taking note, jot down verse 24, Jude 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And in conjunction with that, if you're taking note, I would suggest write down 1 Peter 1:5, speaking about the inheritance that we have, this incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That term kept is like, the word means like a military garrison. To be surrounded, to be protected, to be kept by the power of God. Yes, we think of the keeping and preserving power of God. As we move on, our fourth main point is because of the present ministry of Christ, we believe eternal security. You see, we think about not only He died to save us, He lives to keep us. Think about what He's doing now. And you look at different passages that affirm this. He's our high priest, our great high priest. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. So you may be asking, what is Christ doing now? Well, He's living for us right now. Yes, He died to save us, but He's living now. He lives to keep us. He's there on our behalf in His present ministry. So searching out Hebrews and 1 John and 1 Timothy and different places that speak of these roles, as it were, in His present ministry. So he's keeping us. We talked about already the preserving and keeping power of God. So we see these different areas of his present ministry, how he's accomplishing this very thing. Now we go to our fifth main point, trying to breeze through here, just a couple more. We see the doctrines of salvation. Now that's a large study. That's a huge study. You can take many messages on each doctrine of salvation, really. But you go through the doctrines of salvation. Think of it like this. If you were defending the subject of eternal security, you could ask this question. Where do you see in Scripture that you have ever seen these doctrines of salvation turned upside down or reversed? You see where we're born again, but you don't see where someone in Scripture is ever unborn again, if you want to put it that way. If someone is redeemed, you don't see where someone is no longer redeemed. Someone who's been set apart and sanctified, they're no longer not set apart unto God. If someone has been reconciled and have peace with God through the blood of his cross, you do not see where you're no longer reconciled. And so on. You can work through these various doctrines of salvation and see how these are things. It's tied in with the positional truths that we talked about earlier. Who are we in Christ? So we think about righteousness. We think about how Romans teaches that we have imputed righteousness. It's been reckoned, it's been put to our account, the righteousness of God. And Scripture is void of someone having that taken away from them. Someone who's has imputed righteousness. You see, we're all born imputed sinners. We're sinners by nature. Through Adam, we're imputed sinners. But through Christ, those that are born again, we have imputed righteousness. And so we see these things are afforded and put to our account. We're justified by faith. Again, we think of that term regeneration, or with John 3 and Nicodemus being born again and connected with that. We also tie that in with another aspect of the Spirit of God, and that is adoption. That is, we've been placed as sons into the family of God. So if you're a child of God, a possessor of the Spirit of God, there's no biblical teaching that you no longer are adopted or placed as a son once you are a true child of God. Now again, we lay this beside what we saw in an earlier teaching, that there are ones who have made profession with the mouth but have not believed in the heart. So we're not counting this for any that are false professors. But if you are a true possessor, you have eternal security. And so we move on, and you may have already noticed how the role of the Spirit of God is so important with this teaching. We looked a little bit at Romans 8. We looked a little bit at Ephesians 1, which talks much about these things, about how the Spirit of God indwells the believer and we're sealed unto the day of redemption. But as we move forward, our next point, our sixth point, our broad point, is this: to notice some of the distinctions in God's Word. This perhaps will help us when we're looking at a situation and people say, well, you know, what about, there's no real evidence in this person's life, or maybe this person seems to be a believer and yet they're struggling right now. And we ask these questions. Sometimes people say, well, you know, how do you believe eternal security? And so there are key distinctions in Scripture. There is, we've already mentioned, difference between positional truths, that is, things that do not change, that is, what's been afforded to us in Christ, as opposed to practical truths. Again, we could compare it, our state and our standing. And we see how you see those things balanced in Scripture. As believers, there's our positional truths afforded to us, and then the practical outworking. For example, as we're believers, we're set apart to Him, we're sanctified in a positional way. But practically, we're told by Peter, be ye holy, as the Lord says, for I am holy. So we're to live holy lives to match our position. We're exhorted to live holy. So we have positional and practical truths to consider. Such as that, it goes along with how the Lord deals with saints or sinners. You know, when we think about the distinction, if someone is lost, then they will stand before God at the great white throne one day. You see, that's a great difference between us as believers. We will stand before him at the Bema seat, not the great white throne. We will give account for what we've done as believers. Now, that's not dealing with our sin. Our sin was dealt with at the judgment of the cross. And yet, so as believers, we stand before him at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, whereas the lost, Revelation 20, will be before him at the great white throne. God will judge, deal with the lost. There's also another aspect of the two natures. We think of the new man and the old man. We understand God teaches us of that distinction, the old man and the new man. We that are believers, we're new creatures in Christ. We see how all these things, doctrines of salvation and positional truths, they just kind of interact with each other. And so there's also the teaching of the spirit and the flesh. What a contrast there. You go to the Galatians, where Romans teaches us what the gospel is. You go along and Galatians as well backs that up. But Galatians comes in and says, well, be careful. Let's look at what the gospel is not. If someone brings in another gospel, then he's anathema. And so there's warnings and things such as that in Galatians. As you work through Galatians, the latter half has much to say about the Spirit of God. And it contrasts the Spirit and the flesh. You see that allegory in Galatians 4, and then by the time you get into chapter 5, it talks about we that are saved, we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be led of the Spirit. We're to exude the fruit of the Spirit. We're to wait on the Spirit. You see all these things that speak about the believer, and then it contrasts that with the works of the flesh. And so, are we in Christ? Therefore, the Spirit of God lives in us, or are we still in the flesh? And so we see where it's important to look at distinctions in Scriptures. And as I look to tie things up, when I mentioned the difference between sons and sinners, let's turn to Hebrews 12 here briefly. The Lord will deal with those that are lost at the great white throne, as we've mentioned, Revelation 20. But for us as believers, you know, we have the ability to sin because we still have a sin nature. And so, therefore, this helps in understanding these things. A person that is a true child of God, we're in his family, he deals with us when it comes to disciplining us or correcting us, bringing us closer to him. You know, it's one thing when you have your own children and you deal with them. But you know, if I'm in Walmart, I'm probably not going to go grab a stranger's children and start dealing with them. That's not my family. You might want to sometimes, but you just don't do it, right? Now I know in the generation past, people would say, well, yeah, now if you're next door neighbor, so you're messing up. Now, he, you know, Uncle John has the right to do. Yeah, that's, I understand that. But you understand the illustration, what I'm saying. That are you in the family or not? And if you're in the family, then there's discipline. And discipline is not just for discipline's sake, but to bring you close and to correct. And so the Lord wants us to be corrected that we might come close to him. And so we see Hebrews chapter 12, and we see in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye all partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. And so here we see a distinction between being a son and a sinner, someone who's still lost. If we're a believer, if we're in his family, then there is that chastening work of the Lord, disciplining in our lives. When we get out of tune with the Lord, he wants to bring us back closer to him. And so it's good to look at these distinctions when we have the question in our minds, or if people pose to us, how do you explain what's going on in this situation or this person's life over here? The Lord knows when you're dealing with a false professor or a true possessor. And for us who truly know Christ as our Savior, we are in His family. And we have all these wonderful truths based on the character of God, the purpose and calling of God, the keeping and preserving power of God, the present ministry of Christ, the many doctrines of salvation, and these distinctions that are important to make that God has made in His Word that help us see what we have in Christ. If you're born again, you have everlasting life. I pray that we'll be encouraged and be able to remind ourselves of these truths as we go out witnessing to people and trying to encourage people, rightly dividing the word of truth. With that, just ask if maybe one of the brothers could close this in prayer.